Well, it's good that you were able to come out again this afternoon. It's rainy and cold afternoon. I was reading on the internet a little while ago, a good many of the congregations up north of us are having to postpone or to later in, had during the day, and some of them had to completely cancel their services because of the weather. And so we're thankful that we're able to be here and the weather permits us to come and to worship the Lord. Counting the time that I preached part-time and by appointment before I started full-time preaching, altogether I've been preaching almost 60 years. And all those 60 years, there's been a great deal of discussion about the Holy Spirit and about the work of the Holy Spirit. Seems that brethren pretty much understand the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. That is, it's through the teaching and the preaching of the inspired word that people hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And they believe it and they obey it. And because it was the Holy Spirit that revealed that to the apostles and the prophets, we read it and we understand it and we obey what they say do. There's not a lot of problem with that. I suppose the most discussed thing among brethren has been the Holy Spirit in all Christians. In other words, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. And I'm not going to tell you that I'm going to give all the answers, because I'm not sure I have all the answers. But I think the Bible has some things to say that will help us a little bit to understand the matter of the Holy Spirit in Christians. Now, I don't believe there can be any doubt that the New Testament teaches that those who are Christians do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when the Apostle Peter told those on the day of Pentecost that they were to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, one of the promises he gave in connection with that, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some who have looked at that and said he's talking about the gift given by the Holy Spirit. Others said it's the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. But I believe in the when we take that in conjunction with all other passages that have to do with the subject, my view of it, at least personally, is that he's talking about the Holy Spirit as a gift, that he gives the Holy Spirit to those who have repented and have been baptized for the remission of their sins. There are other passages that indicate that the Christian has, in some way, somehow, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Look at Acts 5 and verse 32. In 5 and 32 he says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." The Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, whom talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That indicates that the Holy Spirit is given to all that obey him. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, that third chapter and again the sixth chapter in a moment, we'll notice further indication that the Holy Spirit dwells in some sense, in some way, in the Christian. He says, in 3 and 16 of the third chapter, 1 Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Then in the sixth chapter, verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own." So those two passages indicate that we, as Christians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Because he said, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. In 3 and 16, and then again in 6 and 19, which you have of God, he says, and you're not your own. That your body is the temple, or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, we have to also take into consideration that the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous power, and with miraculous power, is not promised to all Christians. It was not promised to all, even in that day. While many of them had, in the days of the apostles, had the Holy Spirit in a miraculous fashion, that is, it allowed them to perform miracles, and the indwelling itself, or the receiving of it itself, was a miraculous act. They were inspired of God, given direct revelation by the Holy Spirit, and were given the power to perform miracles that would confirm that revelation. But not all who received the Holy Spirit in some way were able to perform miracles. And it was not always in a miraculous fashion, as it was when they gave them the spiritual gifts and imparted unto them the spiritual gifts that Paul and others imparted. Notice in Romans 1 in verse 7, rather, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he, after introducing who he's writing to, down in verse 11 he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. Now these people were already Christians. I don't know how long they've been Christians, but for some time, they were already those who had believed. They were already those who obeyed, and they had been baptized for the remission of sins, or they would not have been Christians. And in writing to them, he wanted to impart unto them some spiritual gift. I believe that's a reference to the fact that it was by the laying on the hands of the apostles that these spiritual gifts were given. These gifts that allowed them to receive revelation in a miraculous way and enabled to confirm that revelation in a miraculous way. And here were some who were Christians who had not received that yet, and he wanted to come and impart unto them some spiritual gifts whereby they can be established. And again, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, there were those in the 8th chapter of the Samaritans who had heard the gospel and they had believed it and they'd been baptized. But the Holy Spirit had not in any way fallen upon them. That is, the Holy Spirit in a miraculous fashion, both the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the also the laying on the hands of the apostles, it was referred to as falling upon them. And here he says, and as yet he was fallen upon none of them, talking about the Holy Spirit, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That again shows us that the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus they were baptized with was not Holy Spirit baptism. These have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. So for a time, even in the early church, in the days when spiritual gifts were still active, there was a time when Christians went along without having any miraculous power of the Holy Spirit among them. And they just heard the word and they believed it and they'd been baptized. They had obeyed it. But again, miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit within the Christian was not universal. That is, it did not go out to all Christians. Just certain ones had miraculous revelation and certain ones had the power to confirm that revelation by the signs and the wonders which they did. But all Christians, all who obey him, were promised to receive the Holy Spirit. And it says that he's given to all them that obey him. But if you notice in Ephesians chapter 3, there were some that had that revelation, and there's some that didn't. And had that operation of the Holy Spirit of revelation. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you, for you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul was an apostle. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now those who did the reading didn't have to have miraculous power. They just simply read what these wrote. Then he says in verse 5, which in other ages were not made known to the sons of men, as now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets. The indication is twofold there. One is that the revelation didn't come to everybody. That all of them did not have revelation from the Holy Spirit. That the apostles and the prophets had the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it indicates also that one did not have to have a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit in order to read and understand what those who wrote by that power of the Holy Spirit wrote. So Paul says that when I wrote what I received, a revelation, he says, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. They didn't have to have that revelation. They didn't have to have that miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit in order to understand what the men who did have it wrote, or to understand what they preached and what they said. And so the early Christians, not all of them, had a miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit. But he is said to dwell in Christians, and we'll notice that more later. And he said that he's given to all them that obey him. This miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was received by very few. After the day of Pentecost, there were those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was the apostles on the day of Pentecost, in which he points out that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And there was Paul, who was born out of due season, was made an apostle by a special appointment of God. And he evidently received what the others received, because he says he was not one whit behind the other apostles. And then there were those upon whom the apostles laid their hands that received these miraculous portions of the Holy Spirit. But all Christians had the Holy Spirit in some way, some sense, within them. And in way of passing, to have the Holy Spirit does not necessarily mean that you have a miraculous portion. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have miraculous power at the hands of the Holy Spirit. For example, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great man and had a lot to say, but he did not perform any miracles. Notice in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, he was to have the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. But in John 10 and 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. John did no miracle. So John had the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he did no miracle. Just point that out to say that one having or being filled with the Holy Spirit did not necessarily mean that one had a miraculous outpouring of it and allowed him to perform miracles like the apostles and the prophets did. Now, we want to look in our study tonight several concepts of the Holy Spirit in all Christians and look at it from the standpoint of what the Bible says. Let me say right off, as I go into this, that sometimes automatically, I think we make a mistake. Automatically, when we talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in people, We think about the personal, miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that it allows us to perform miracles and in a miraculous way speaks to us in a way that sometimes it's better felt than told, and things of that nature. It's not necessary to think that way, because those expressions that we have, some of them are fictive in nature, and some of them convey ideas that do not necessarily mean that one is given any special miraculous power, miraculous revelation. And another thing we need to note, I'll be the first to admit that I do not know all that's involved in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you have to take it in the context of whole of the New Testament scriptures, one of which is that we cannot attribute to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us any new revelation. That is, if the Holy Spirit's purpose in dwelling in the Christian is to give him new revelation, then that would contradict things that are said elsewhere in the scriptures, because we have the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. And if the Holy Spirit is within me today in some way speaking to me and guiding me separate and apart from the Word of God, then that means that I'm receiving new revelation, that the faith has not once for all been delivered, but rather he's continuing to deliver it unto us day to day, week in and week out. And another thing, some say that the reason we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is we have it in order that he, the Holy Spirit, may help us understand the scriptures. Well, that doesn't make sense to me to start with, but I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. It gives us the power to understand what that implies, that we can't understand what they wrote without some sort of divine intervention. Well, if that's the case, how can I understand what the divine intervention means if I don't have some more intervention? When do you stop it? If I have to have a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit within me that allow me to understand the scriptures, then how, if I couldn't understand what the Holy Spirit wrote through the apostles, how can I know that I understand what the Holy Spirit said to me about what they wrote? And then how can I wrestle with that a while? Then that would mean I'd have to have another measure of the Holy Spirit to understand what the Holy Spirit said that time. By the time I got through with that, then I'd have to have another one to tell me what he meant that time. I don't believe that. We can understand, as Paul said, well, you read it. Not when the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, but when you read it, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. That is, you can understand what they wrote. But there's some expressions that in the New Testament talking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit within us. And I believe if we look at them a little bit more closely, it will become less of a mysterious sort of thing to us and more of an ordinary thing that God has put within the Christian. Let's look at the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" I've already read that, but I want to make this point, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So the Spirit is said to dwell in us. And Romans 8 and verse 9, "But you're not in the flesh," talking to the Christians, "but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." No one can deny, unless he wants to deny the Scriptures, no one can deny that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. This passage teaches it, the other passage teaches. But that concept of his dwelling in us or abiding in us sometimes takes on a more concept, more of a concept of a better felt and told indwelling than actually the idea of his dwelling in us is taught in the scriptures. I want us to look first of this concept of some divine personage or something else dwelling within us. And there's a number of passages in the scriptures that say that God dwells in us as the Father, that the Son dwells in us, as well as the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. God dwells in us, he says, if you love one another. Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you've been rooted and grounded in love. So God is said to dwell in us, and Jesus Christ is said to dwell in us. But how do we know? By the way we feel? No. The way that I know that God dwells in me, and the way that I know that Christ dwells in me, is by faith. Because the Bible says so. That God, the Bible tells me that God dwells in us, tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But let's look at that word dwell in other places. In Revelation 2 and verse 13, it is said that Satan dwelt in Pergamos. Notice, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, that thou holdest fast my name, not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, he was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So in Pergamos it said that Satan dwells there. Well, in what way, what sense does Satan dwell? I may not ever figure it out, but know this, Satan dwell there, because that's what the scriptures say. But as we read on, I think we're going to get a little bit more of an insight on what the idea of dwelling is. Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 7 through 20, makes the point that sin dwelt in him. He says, for then it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. For the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, for there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So you've got sin dwelling in Paul before he's a Christian, and he's talking about the time before he's a Christian. There's sin dwelling within him. But it tells us also in 2 John 1 and verse 2 that Christians have the truth dwelling in them. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Colossians 3:16, in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Well, a parallel passage of that says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word was to dwell in them. They would be filled with the Spirit in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I've read all those passages without saying much about them to this point. Each time where he uses the term dwell, it seems that the idea is, as you look at them all together, the idea is of that of fellowship and being in fellowship with and under the control of that which was said to dwell in them. For example, when we go back to the passages where he says that God in Christ dwells in the Christian, the idea is that they're in fellowship, the Christians in fellowship with Christ, and that the Christian is under the control and the influence of God in Christ. And when it says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, the Christian is under the control of Christ. That would be the teaching of Christ. And Pergamos was in and under control of Satan and the influence of Satan. Therefore, it was said that Satan dwelt in them. Paul, before he became a Christian, was under the control and influence of sin. He was in fellowship with sin and under his control. And truth that dwells in the Christian is simply that the Christian is under their influence and in fellowship with truth and with the word of Christ, same way, and so on. So it seems that the idea in all these idea of the dwelling is used in a kind of a figure of speech to indicate when one is in fellowship and under the control of another. And so we as Christians are under the influence and control and in fellowship with God the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, as well as with the Holy Spirit. And then in John 15, verses 4 through 7, he doesn't use the word dwell, but he uses another word that basically means the same as dwell, and that is to abide. And look at John 15, 4 through 7. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me, and I in you. Well, when you take that literally and physically, it paints a picture that's rather difficult. I in him and he in me. I heard one fellow demonstrate one time that he couldn't understand that, how that we could be in God, Christ, and Christ could be in us. And the fellow sat by fire and he put the poker in the fire, let it heat up to red hot. He said the heat is in the poker, and the fire is in the poker, and the poker is in the fire. So the poker's in the fire, and the fire's in the poker. Well, that may have illustrated somewhat, but then completely get the idea. Abide in me, and I in you. The Christian is to abide in Christ. Christ is to abide in them. Now, is this some sort of mystical, better felt and told way? I think there's more to it than that. As a branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. For one thing, it shows the close connection with the words of the Lord and the abiding. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, that earlier he said, if you abide in me, and I in you. So he says, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. I don't think he's talking about some sort of mystical union between Christ and his disciple. Some sort of a mystical, better felt than told relationship. But it's talking about the closeness that they have in fellowship. And so a close fellowship. When we abide in him, we are in close fellowship with him. And not only that, but when he abides in us, he controls us. And he controls us by his word. If he says, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So rather than thinking of it as some sort of mystical, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that you have a real person within you, I don't think that's necessary from these passages. I think what is the point of all of it is that we're under the control of Christ, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we do their bidding. And as we do that, they can be said to abide in us. And we abide in Him by maintaining that close fellowship with the Father. And I don't think it's a mystical sort of thing after all. Then there's another expression that's used quite often. The communion of the Holy Spirit. That we are to enjoy the communion of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times it's talked as though it's some way, some mystical sort of way that we have that communion. But again, I believe that when we look at the words carefully, that the idea is that we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea of it. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The word communion there is the same word and idea that we get from fellowship. And so he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, that is the fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit, be in you. But the Bible teaches that we also have communion and fellowship with God, the Father, as well as the Son, and with the apostles. In 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen, heard, declared we unto you, ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If we, of course, walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we have fellowship one with another, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when we're talking about the communion of the Holy Spirit, or the fellowship that we have, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we can also speak of the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship of God, and even the fellowship of one another. Nothing mystical about it, just fellowship or partnership in sharing in common things. That is, sharing in the gospel, sharing in the blessings with one another, and sharing with God and Christ, sharing with the Holy Spirit in their work by submitting ourselves to the will of God. Then there is the expression of the witnesses of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Many interpret that to be saying that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we're saved. The Holy Spirit comes in our hearts, dwells there, and tells us in a small, still voice, some way, that we are saved, and therefore we have that witness of Holy Spirit that we are saved, and that's how we know we're saved. Well, he says here that the Spirit itself, or Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But let's look at it closely. What it doesn't say is not what the Holy Spirit does to our spirit. Nothing in that passage says anything about the Holy Spirit speaking to our spirit directly. Nothing in it, the passage says that He witnesses to our spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit. But that would be by direct guidance, as which would demand this to be witnessed to our spirit. But it's what it does say is that the Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit. That is, along with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Both the Holy Spirit, in its teaching, tells us what a child of God is. And our spirits agree with that we've done that. And therefore, we have both the Holy Spirit and our spirits together witnessing with each other and agree that we're children of God when we obey Him from the heart. The Holy Spirit with our spirit witnesses that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit knows whether or not God's children, My spirit can know whether or not I'm God's child by what has been written. And then both of them, one with the other, both bear witness that I'm the child of God. And it's not a matter of the Holy Spirit speaking to us and witnessing to us. It's just a picture of you having two witnesses at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the old principle. The mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Well, we have two witnesses here. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit that tells us what salvation is about, what we have to do in order to be saved. We have our spirit that tells us whether or not we've done that. And with those two witnesses, the word's established. Then we are saved. We are his children by that type of witness. And then there's speaking of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And in the case of the intercession of the Holy Spirit, he's not telling us what the Holy Spirit, again, does to us, but what the Holy Spirit does on our behalf. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to his will. So the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints when they have problems in praying and they cannot quite say what they want to say. The Holy Spirit then, not to them, but to the Father, makes intercession for them in order that their prayers can be accepted of God. This tells us what is done for us by the Holy Spirit and not what is done to us by the Holy Spirit. And this gives Christians consolation to know that our weak effort sometime to pour out our hearts and to tell God what we really want to say, and we can't quite think and quite speak that which we really want to, the Holy Spirit searches not only our hearts, but searches the heart of God and makes intercession for the saints on their behalf. Now these blessings of the Spirit is known in the same way that we know all other blessings, and that is by the Word of God. How do I know the Holy Spirit dwells in me? God says so by the Scriptures. How do I know that God, the Father, the Son, how do we dwell in him and he in us? The Spirit says so through the Scriptures. So God's indwelling, or the Spirit's indwelling in us, should not be more mysterious than any other person of the Godhead. That is, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us shouldn't be any bigger mystery than God dwelling in us, or the Son dwelling in us. And I'm not in too much for this what I call theological hair splitting. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time in arguing whether or not he dwells in us personally, or he dwells in us representatively through the Word or through some other means and so forth. I'm content to accept the fact that the Word tells us he dwells in me. And I don't try to find some feeling or some evidence other than the Word that he dwells in me. I don't try to find any feeling other than, or any evidence other than the Word that the Father or the Son dwells in me. And I accept it by faith. And as far as what's done to a Christian, only thing I can find out that anything that he does to a Christian, the Holy Spirit does to a Christian, he does it only by the Word and through the Word. And so he teaches us through the Word, and he does his work toward us through the Word. But he does things for Christians, such as interceding other things that I may not understand but accept. But that's not what he does to us. I don't have to feel anything except to have the knowledge that he makes intercession for us, which makes me feel good. But he doesn't touch my heart in some miraculous way by dwelling in me in that sense. One thing that we need to note also is that that knowledge of the Spirit dwelling within us serves a purpose, and that is it serves the purpose of deterring us from sin. Look at Corinthians 6 through 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he says, don't you know you need to flee fornication? Every sin that we do is without the body, but he that commits fornication commits sin against his own body. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? That's the same as the indwelling that you have of God, and you're not your own. Sometimes people say, what good is it to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us if he doesn't reveal anything to us? What good is it to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, or God dwelling in us, or the Son dwelling in us, if they don't really reveal anything to us and they don't speak anything to us in that indwelling? Well, one thing is that knowledge causes us to avoid sin. And another thing is to have the assurance that in our weakness in trying to communicate to God in our prayers, that the Holy Spirit is there to make intercession for us. But again, I don't see anything in the scriptures that would necessitate me having the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me in some mystical way that affects my life. And as some would have it, he goes with me day by day, he guides me. I've even heard people talk about how he guides them into a parking place, or he guides them into this situation, or guides them into that situation. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think we have to understand that some expressions like dwelling and abiding is a figure of speech which has to do with God's interaction with us and us with God, and leave it there and accept what the scriptures say. All we know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is we read it in the scriptures. If we do know anything other than that, it's speculation. And we just know what the scriptures has to say. And if you ask me the question, do you believe you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? I say, yes, I do. How do you know? The Bible says so. How do you know you have the Father? How do you know you have the Son? Because the Bible says so. There may be some conditions of that indwelling, and if I've met those conditions, then I believe it because God said so. And that's really all I need to know as a Christian, that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. And since the Holy Spirit dwells within me and dwells in you and others as Christians, and we are, as it were, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, then that means that we ought to use our bodies to God's glory and not to our detriment. If you're here tonight, subject to the Lord's invitation, then you have an opportunity to respond to the gospel invitation while we stand, while we sing.